I want to open with a verse. It's a very familiar verse, I think, to most everyone in this room. And I want to have you read it quietly for just a moment. And then we're going to ask a couple of questions about it. And we'll go from there. That's not it. That's not it. There it is. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." How many of you have heard that before? What are some observations you might make on this verse out of Proverbs? There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So what are just some observations that you might make from this verse? You're back to the choice thing. Man really doesn't know the future. And the choices that he makes will have consequences. And a great majority of the time, the choices he makes leads to problems. Is that okay? That almost says every time. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You're thinking maybe that's more or less always the case. Okay? Some other thoughts. What do you see in this verse that kind of directs us what drives this particular person? Okay. There you go. Okay. There's a way that seems right. He's basing it off of experience or maybe what seems to work. What maybe feels good. And so there's a way that seems right to a man, and he may defend it vigorously. He may defend it with great gusto, however you want to say it. But if it's not God's way, where will every path that, well, it seems good to me, lead you? Lead you to death. There is a way that seems, it has the appearance, it makes me feel it. It's what I've experienced, and who can tell me that my experience is wrong? If I've experienced it, it must be right. But if it's not God's way, it's going to lead you to the way of death. So we're going to talk tonight about pragmatism and experientialism. Who wants to define pragmatism? What does it mean to be pragmatic? And I'm not really in your notes yet, so is that a big word? That's not a theological word. What? Pragmatic, what does it mean? If you're being pragmatic, what does it mean? It's the attitude that says, and this really is in your notes, but we're not quite there yet, but if it works for me, it's okay. Whatever works. Pragmatism says, if it works, it doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. If it works, it works. The pragmatic approach, you know, people will say, how do you define a successful church? If people are coming in the doors and the coffers are building, right? But isn't that the way a lot of churches determine it? If we've got a $1 million budget and we've increased our population in the church from 500 to 1,000, I mean, whatever we're doing, we got to keep doing that. There's a way that seems right. Yeah, that's what Joel Osteen would be talking about, right? So, but the Mormon church does that. The Mormon church is very successful. If it works, do it. But that's not biblical. Experientialism says what? Okay, you can try different things, but pretty much if I've experienced it and it works, you can see the relationship. If I experience something, then that must be true. I think I shared several weeks ago Oral Roberts over in Tulsa had a vision of an 80-foot Jesus telling him to raise $3 million in 72 hours. And he shared this vision and everything. And somebody said, well, how do you know the vision's true? And he said, well, I dreamed it. I had the dream. You can't tell me that I'm wrong. Well, of course, he didn't raise $3 million in an hour. He was a false prophet in saying that. I don't know why you would dream an 80-foot Jesus in the first place. And my imagination would be he probably ate bad pizza the night before, and that's why he had such a wild dream. But that was his experience. Can I tell him he didn't have the dream? No. You can't tell somebody their experience is something they didn't experience, but it doesn't mean that what they experienced leads to the truth. And that's kind of what we're talking about. I got a video for us. This one is called, what can I remember? The Ice Cream Shop Apologetics. This guy, and I'm just, again, I go through YouTube videos and I just try to see different people's arguments. And there's this guy and he's talking about what we're talking about tonight. Pragmatism and experientialism. And hopefully you can hear him well enough. We'll get some good volume and we'll see what this guy says. It's just a couple minutes long, so should work fine.
And ultimately, we would say, biblically speaking, the reason why we do seek those things is because we are made in His image and we're always going to attach that worship need to something. And, you know, in all these false religions, it's always to a god, but it's always to a god that looks a lot like us. It's always to a false god, man-made image. I would say when they do all those things, but ultimately you come to that person, you have to ask the question, yeah, but is your experience valid? Is it true? Not just because it feels good. I mean, who cares what feels good? Yeah. Who cares if you had an experience? Because I always say to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff like that, I say, take the Mormon, take the Jehovah's Witness, take the Muslim, take the Christian Scientist, take the Rosicrucian, take the Rationalist, take the Atheist, put them all in one room together with a Christian and have them all tell you their experience. And each one of them is going to have an experience. One, the Atheist is going to say, my atheism has freed me, made me more of a free person. I've had more joy in my life than I was when I was a religious person. Then a Muslim comes along and says, no, you're wrong because you haven't experienced what I've experienced in my life with my worship of Allah. And the Mormon comes along and says, but I've got a burning in my bosom. The Jehovah's Witness comes along and says, you're all wrong and you're all crazy. This is the experience I've had, and so it's true. And the Christian comes along and says the same thing. Says, I've experienced the Holy Spirit, the new birth, the forgiveness. And so the thing is, you put all those people together and you find that pragmatism doesn't work. Just because it works for you doesn't mean it's true. You got to come down to, like, what's the objective truth and reality that all of us need to come to get around? We can't just use our experience, because everyone has one.
Conversely, we have bad experiences.
Yeah.
I've done plenty of things that felt awesome, but destroyed my life.
That's right.
Not actually, you know, good things.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And so it all comes down to what you're writing about. What is reality? What is true? And how do I know it? It can't be because I felt it, because I can deceive my own self. And so I have to say, like,
of what he said, and I'll fill in the blank in just a moment, but if you take an atheist and a Mormon and a Jehovah's Witness and a Muslim and a Christian, you put them all in the same room, they're all going to tell you they've experienced something liberating, something that's given them a sense of being and well-being or whatever it is. And of course, as Christians, we're going to go, what? Well, that's not right. Based on what? Based on, if we simply base it on our feeling because it works, well, it's been working for all of these other people. And a lot of times as Christians, that's one of the problems we have. We do need to share our testimony because no one can deny our experience. But your experience has to be, as he said, based in something more objective, and that's the truth of God's Word. We're not to proclaim our conversion experience. We're to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And there is a difference. Okay? And the question that you probably couldn't hear, or the statement that you couldn't hear, is that oftentimes, even among Christians, when we talk about what we've experienced and things we've chosen to do based on how we feel, every one of us could attest to this, we've chosen wrong. And we've experienced something bad, or it went through a hardship because of the choice we made that we thought was right. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads in death. It leads in destruction. So we're trying to get this idea of pragmatism and experientialism. We live in a world that just wants you to experience everything, wants you to taste everything, touch everything. What are the commercials that you see? What are they appealing to? Think about commercials that you see. What are they appealing to? Your feelings. You want to feel stronger? You want to feel sexy? Do you want to feel, you want to make more money? You want to, everything is about how you feel. You know, and so we're dealing with this issue of pragmatism, experientialism. We experience this all the time, and it's to our demise. We'll come home from church and we can say, what? Felt good today. You know, it's about our experience. What about the objective truth that you learned in a song that you sang, or an objective truth that you took from God's Word, and you say, this is what is true. Whether I felt good about how the preacher preached it or not is irrelevant. The issue is, what is truth? What was communicated that I know, based on the authority of God's Word, we're going all the way back to our beginning of apologetics, that unless it's found in God's Word, it really isn't grounded in anything. And our feelings sometimes come along, and sometimes they don't, right? How many of you have ever come to church grumpy? How many of you have ever left church, come to church grumpy and left feeling good? How many of you have ever come to church feeling good? How many of you have ever come to church feeling good and left grumpy? Right? It happens, but that's feeling. What is that? Sometimes, and here's one thing that it's somewhat unrelated, but it's so important to state. We are so driven by our flesh that we don't always understand how much our flesh really drives us. When you say, I don't feel like going to church, I don't feel like being nice, I really want to be grumpy. How many of you have ever said that? I want to be mean today. I mean, you can say those things. What's driving that? Does the Spirit of God drive laziness? Does the Spirit of God drive discouragement and despair? Does the Spirit of God drive a sense of hopelessness? Does the Spirit of God bring into your heart a spirit of anger by which you can lash out at other people? Is that the movement of the Spirit? What is it the movement of? Well, you don't even need to bring the devil into it, right? It's your flesh. Your flesh. We're talking a little bit earlier about free will, right? Free will. Your flesh is constantly trying to control you. Your flesh is telling you, you should sleep a little bit longer. You're too tired to read your Bible. It would be such an ordeal to really sit down and pray. Oh, you'll be mocked at if you tell that person about Jesus Christ. What's driving that? Does the Spirit of God drive that kind of thinking? Your flesh drives it. You and I are more driven by the flesh than we would ever care to admit. And so what we do is we get pragmatic and experiential. If I have a... How do you feel today? I feel great because I slept in an extra hour. What'd you do? I chose to sleep in an extra hour. You gave in to your flesh. What we read from Romans 6 today, you are a slave. Every one of us is a slave to one of two things. Tell me what they are. Do you remember? You are either a slave to sin and the sin nature, or you're a slave to righteousness in Christ. You are to count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. You are a slave to sin and the sin nature, or you are a slave to righteousness. And so in this discussion of how free we really are, we're free to sin in that sin any way you want to a certain extent, or you can reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, and you're free to do any righteous act you want. Right? So we're going to talk about this idea of experientialism and pragmatism. And so let's take a look at our notes. We've talked about some of this already. Pragmatism is really this idea, if it works for me, then it must work. If it works for me, it must be true. Work for me is the mantra of pragmatism. To be pragmatic is akin to saying it's practical. It just works, right? To insist on using whatever methods or tools work best. A pragmatist is one who focuses on getting the job done in the most successful and most simple way. Well, you know, it's interesting. If you're going to live that way, the most successful and simple way, again, what's easier? Devoting yourself to the study of God's Word or sleeping an extra hour every morning? What's simpler and easier? Sleeping in an extra hour. Who wouldn't want to do that? I mean, if I were to ask you, on Saturday morning, most of you probably have Saturdays. So we all have different work schedules, but you have a long week, and on Saturday, what do you say? What do we say? Oh, I'm so glad it's Saturday. I'm going to be able to sleep in an extra hour. How many Christians do you say, I can't wait, it's Saturday. I'm going to get up at the same time I get up early every morning, and I'm going to get to devote it to some hardcore study of God's Word. What are we being driven by? Experientialism, pragmatism. It seems practical. My body needs the extra sleep. I'm not saying it's sinful, by the way, to sleep in an hour. Don't get me wrong with that. But that's just the idea of how our flesh gets in the way. The pragmatist is not concerned about theories or hypothetical solutions. He doesn't have time for the mysteries of philosophy or religion. The pragmatist is a practical man. He's a realist. He's not a dreamer. He wants useful results as soon as possible. If the results are acceptable, the method that achieved them is acceptable. Whatever works is best. The ends, the results justify the means, etc., etc. How many of you have heard all of that before? Yeah. Well, that's the thing. What drives what's acceptable? Any means possible? What's funny about the pragmatist, if he really lived according to his philosophy, he would find that he would run into ethical problems continually. Because you can get a lot of things done if you bend the rules. And you know people who bend the rules, right? Yeah, the lawyers. Yeah, because they know how to do it, right? Pragmatism is the dominant attitude shaping our American culture. I mean, think about it. Even in the whole same-sex marriage issue and the LGBT argument, isn't it just about, well, this is my experience. This works for me. I'm more content and happy with someone of the same sex as opposed to the way God has supposedly designed it. And so it's becoming a very pragmatic, a very experientially based culture. Americans want results. They want to do things better, faster, cheaper, cleaner, and easier. Pragmatism is the spirit of problem solving. Science and technology come right along and they really feed this pragmatic attitude, do they not? Because if we can make science make something go, you know, how many of you would love to have a car? I would love. You just got a new van, right? Congratulations. What's that thing get by way of gas mileage? About 10 miles to the gallon, right? Now, if science could develop that engine a little better so that that size van got 50 miles to the gallon, wouldn't that be great? Yeah. Oops. Science and technology do come along and provide some of that rubber meets the road solution to our problems. And so then we look to it. Well, if they can solve that, can they solve this other problem? Some of you... how many of you remember the first microwave oven you ever had in your house? Isn't that crazy? Some of you young folks, you grew up with them. Wasn't it amazing? You know what, it used to take an hour to cook a baked potato, you could do in 10 minutes. Or 4 minutes. Well, we cooked 3 in 10 minutes. There's really a story, but I get in trouble if I tell it. She's looking at me. Oh, I got to tell the story. Yeah, I'm going to tell the story. We got our microwave oven. And it said 3 potatoes, you can cook 10 minutes, right? Well, this is our first microwave oven. So my mom thought that meant 10 minutes each. So we cooked our first baked potatoes in the microwave oven for 30 minutes. You know what happens to a baked potato after 30 minutes in the microwave oven? It didn't explode, but it was black on the inside, I'll tell you what. So anyway, you know, and you're really thinking, okay, it used to take an hour. It only cut the time in half. What's the wonder in this? But we figured that out. And, you know, anyway, science comes along and it takes care of all of this stuff for us. Pragmatism, then on the outside, seems pretty harmless. I mean, there's some things that it can be useful for. I mean, don't reinvent the wheel. If there's something out there that makes it work and works well, then use it as long as it doesn't violate any biblical principles or whatever. But when you're talking about pragmatism in areas of spirituality, in areas of ethics and morality, all of a sudden we get ourselves into some real sticky situations. So let's talk about some of the problems of pragmatism. Again, these are in your notes. It's interesting that when you really get down to the base of pragmatism, it tends to be basically atheistic or agnostic. What is atheistic? Without God. Two Greek words, theos, we get the word God, and then a always means without or no, so there's no God or without God. Agnostic, what is that? What? You don't know. All right. That's from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge, and again, a, without or no, so no knowledge. It is really the poor man's idea of atheism. He's not quite convinced that he can say there is no God, but he really lives as if there's no God. He just says, I'm not really sure if there is or is not a God. I don't know. It's highly skeptical of any, this kind of person is highly skeptical of any theological or metaphysical claims. Metaphysics, really trying to understand some of the intricacies of philosophy and religion. And theology deal with ultimate questions. Is there a God? What is God like? What is the nature of reality? Who am I? Am I really here? Why am I here? If I pinch myself, am I really, is this all an illusion? If a tree falls in the forest, does it make a sound? If nobody's there? All those kinds of fun questions, right? The pragmatist says, stop it. Who cares about answering questions such as these? He's too busy putting food on the table or money in the bank. He would say that searching for the answers to questions like that is a foolish waste of time. Why? Because he's got more practical things to do. I'd much rather be sleeping. That's more practical than trying to figure out who is God, is there a God, and what does he want from my life? So there's the issue. Any thoughts on that? You know any people like that? What do you do for that kind of person? Pray for them continually and share with them the reality of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what sin is, who man is, and say, what are you going to do about it? Is pragmatism like spiritual anarchy? I'm trying to get my head wrapped around the question a little bit, because, and I only say it like that because, yes. Yeah, I mean, I know that I was trying to, and I appreciate you saying that, because I was trying to decide whether or not, I agree with the statement that there is a sense that, hey, I'll do what works best for me. The relativistic kind of attitude. Well, I'm trying to decide if that's limited to just the pragmatist. That's kind of, an atheist isn't that kind of... Yeah. A pragmatist could say, well, so are there Christian pragmatists? I don't want to waste my... Well, actually, there are, right? I talked a little bit in the idea that, well, I know Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross for my sin, but I really don't want to care. I don't want to think about anything else. I got more important things to do than to talk about how God chose us, why God chose us. Those are things that are beyond any of us anyway, so who cares? Wow, what a great thought, though, to think about how often we might be acting more like a pragmatist when we say, I don't have time to share my faith, which means what? It's not practical. It's not pragmatic for me to do it, because well, I'm not very good at it in the first place. Whose fault is that? If you're not good at sharing your faith, whose fault is that? It's your own fault. And I appreciate the example, but it really does point out where sometimes we need to take the log out of our own eye before we take the speck out of someone else's eye. How often can we be the ones who get very pragmatic and practical in such things? And, we just need to be careful with that. Did you have a comment? Yeah. And what's interesting about it, I constantly try to remind myself, and I'll remind all of you, that one of the powerful weapons we have in our evangelistic arsenal is our testimony. But I also remind you, if you listen carefully, when I talk about your testimony, immediately we can talk about, well, this is who I was before I was in Christ. I was a miserable wretch, and I was a mean person, and I, kicked dogs, and I keyed cars, and I did all these things. And then I met Jesus, and the light was turned on, and my life got better, and my wife started loving me. And I mean, so we talk about all this experience. What was missing from the testimony I just gave you? Well, no, I said Christ changed me. What was missing? What? Okay, the cross, specifically, Scripture, right? I mean, and you're talking about things. If I don't put Scripture in there, it is all just a pragmatic, experiential thing. And the Muslim could say something too, like that, right? Well, before I met Allah, I was a miserable wretch, and then I started reading the Quran, and all of a sudden I started, living better and being happier. Who cares? The issue is, what saves people? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So our testimony has to be saturated with what? Scripture, the Word of God. Because my experience isn't going to save anybody. I did get saved. I did experience that. And by the way, when I experienced it, it was with a whole plethora of verses coming at me. I walked the Romans road. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you, Ed. You're the sinner. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. I'm going to die in my sin unless I receive this gift. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What am I doing? Scripture, 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 Scripture. If you're going to give your testimony, beware of being pragmatic. People want... It drives me nuts. Maybe I'm going to get myself in trouble. I sometimes like to watch the Olympics when they're actually doing the Olympic things. But you know what so much of the Olympics is? They call them these, what's the word? I can't remember the phrase. They do these, what do they call it? The life stories. What's the word I'm looking for? What? They're biographies, but they call them special interest stories, right? Behind the scenes, and here's the person who worked, here's their experience, they worked up from this dingy place where they were, and they ran the back alleys, and they did it so fast that now they can run the 100 yards in, 3 seconds, whatever. And you hear all of this, these special interest stories. What are they designed to do? Just make you feel good, right? The human spirit's alive. Well, that's what we're taught sometimes in our testimony. This, look at how horrible I was. I was such a mean person. And now, since I've come to Christ, look at the good person that I am. That won't save anybody. In fact, what you might do is somebody who's still struggling with being, man, how did they do that? Well, you come to Christ. How do I do that? Just believe. start sharing Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Remember the account of the Ethiopian eunuch? Anybody remember? What was he reading when Philip met him? Isaiah what? Isaiah 53. A messianic passage talking about the sacrifice of Christ. And he's reading this thing. And Philip shows up. Of course, he was transported and all that stuff. And he comes up and this guy recognizes him as, you know, understanding Scripture. Can you explain to me what this all means? Do you think Philip got up there and said, let me tell you about my experiences? What did he do? He went through Scripture. He took him through Isaiah 53. So what I'm trying to say is we can be very much like these pragmatic, practical people that we sometimes can get frustrated with. And we need to be careful that we don't do it. And I'm saying to you that one of the ways in which you will experience it the most, I'll just come back to this, is every time you allow your flesh to determine what you will and will not do. All right, can I tell you how committed you are to your flesh? How many of you got hungry at some point today? What did you do? Why'd you do it? Because you're hungry. Your flesh told you what? Feed me or I will tear your stomach apart with growling. Right? Okay, it doesn't say it that way. I'm not trying to get into trouble. You don't even think about it. You just, the moment you're hungry, what do? How many of you ever get the munchies? What are the munchies? What do you do when you get the munchies? What do you do when you get the munchies? You go, what do? You go to the refrigerator or to the pantry and you open it up. And if you're at Brett Meyer's house, what do you see? Snyder's, pretzels, cookies. We're going to party at your house, man. You see all this stuff, and it would be easy, right? You just take it. Do you ever stop to think, my flesh is telling me to do something? How many of you eat some of that stuff and you think, you know, I shouldn't have done that? I'm trying to watch what I'm eating, and here I ate a whole box of Archer cookies. Archway. And they're good. It'd be easy to eat a whole box. How many calories are in a box of Archway cookies? Too many. Anyway, we give in to our flesh, and you don't even think about it. Why did Jesus command us to fast? We talk about it. We give up a meal for a spiritual purpose, not just to cleanse our bodies. You can do that if you want to, but that's not biblical fasting. What is biblical fasting? You skip a meal or two meals or three meals, and when you feel that hunger, technically what you're doing according to biblical fasting is you're denying your flesh. You're telling your flesh you are not in control. And by the way, flesh, while you're wanting to be satisfied physically, I'm going to take this opportunity and talk to my God. You see what we're doing? When we don't practice fasting, we're actually giving up an opportunity to have control, to have victory over our flesh. And if we can't even take time to fast at times and skip even just one meal on a particular day and devote it to extra Bible study or prayer, what are you doing? You're setting yourself up to not deny your flesh when it asks for something else, to look at something you ought not to look at. See, that's pragmatic. You're just being pragmatic. I'm hungry. What am I going to do? I'm going to eat. I got a lustful thought. What am I going to do? I'm going to go look at something. I get angry. What am I going to do? I'm going to lash out. And so that's where I'm saying we have to be very careful. We can be guilty of doing these very things. All right. I know I got, this is supposed to be a class and I'm preaching at you. Pragmatism is focused on the here and now. It is focused on the temporal rather than the eternal. Right? I should live for now. I should get everything that I could possibly desire now. Who do you know in the Bible who thought it would be best to be pragmatic and live for everything possible right now in the here and now? The rich man. We have got a bigger account than that. He left us a big testimony of what it's like you need a clue? To what? The prodigal son? Yeah, that's a good one too. You guys are absolutely right. But I'm thinking of somebody who actually took the time to tell us that he tried, practically speaking, pragmatically speaking, everything under the sun. And he wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. And he literally tried everything under the sun. And what did he say? It's like chasing after the wind. It's empty. There's nothing to it. How he ends that book, you know, what does he say? No God. You got to be in a right relationship with God. Live not just for the here and now, live for the eternal. But the pragmatist wants to live for now. According to the pragmatist, whatever works best now is best. Your best life now. But Christianity asserts that there is a higher standard to consider, the judgment of God. In God's judgment, whatever will bring the most glory to Himself is best, whether it seems to work here on earth or not. Isn't that a simple definition? A simple thing to remember? The issue is not what will bring me the most success and the most satisfaction and the most delight and the most joy. The question is, what glorifies God in everything? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31? Whatever you do, or whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How many of you ate to the glory of God today? Intentionally? What does that mean? Whether you eat or drink. I probably am not glorifying God with all the chemicals that is in that, but it sure tastes good. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. The weightiness of God, the glory of God. The Old Testament word means something that is heavy. It is of great, great weight and importance. Everything I do should be reminding me of who my God is. I should be thinking about who's the God who provides me something to eat and to drink. Psalm 145, verse 15, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Is that your God? You see, the pragmatist is not thinking about what glorifies God. It's what satisfies him or her. And I was going to pick on the teenagers, because teenagers, you live in a culture that really does promote for you to live about what pleases you. But I can't just pick on the teenagers, because it's just rampant in our culture. And the reason why we might see it so vividly in our teenagers at times is because we parents and our generation we've tried to cover it up a little bit, but we do the same thing, and our kids see it, and so they live that way. Pragmatism rejects any kind of eternal analysis. How many of you have thought about the choices that you make in light of eternity? We've all done that. But how many of you think daily about the choices you make and how they will impact eternity? The pragmatist says, who cares? Does God care? Does He have an eternal consideration with the way husbands will talk to their wives? Does God have an eternal care about the way wives will love their husbands, love their children? Does God have an eternal care about the people He, by His providence, brings into your path, whether or not you will expose them to Christ? I was listening to a John MacArthur sermon. I don't know why I feel compelled to share this, but I was listening to a John MacArthur sermon this morning, and he was talking about miracles in the Bible. You think about how many miracles are there in the Bible? You can count them. I don't have the exact number, but you can count them. There's a lot, but there's also not. You know, miracles kind of happened in bunches. And when you think about the Bible, there's a lot of times when there are no miracles. But of course, when Moses came, there's a lot of miracles going on. Through some of the prophets, there was miracles going on. When Jesus came, there was a bunch of miracles going on. But other than that, there's not very many miracles. There's not very many miracles going on at all. And people say, oh, I just want to see a miracle. But God's never invaded this earth in any consistent form with miracles. They've been very purposeful in the Old and the New Testament to validate God's either messenger or the message that the messenger is bringing. But when you look at the Scriptures, when we see miracles in the Scriptures, we're looking at some of those time frames when miracles are at their heights. But when you consider that the Bible was written over this 1600 year period, and you really start to figure out how many miracles were taking place in all of that compared to the amount of time, there's not that many miracles. So how does God run everything ordinarily? If He doesn't do it by miracle, what's a miracle? It's a supernatural invasion of God into this earth where He, for some way, somehow suspends some kind of natural law, right? A person who is diseased all of a sudden becomes healed. A sea that normally, is all together all of a sudden parts. I mean, there are supernatural invasions into the earth, but that's not how God normally deals with the earth. How does He normally deal with the earth? By providence. What's providence? Providence is God's working through the ordinary events of this world to take care of His people and take care of this earth. Providence is just the normal routine of God using all of the normal things to accomplish His glory. What's a greater miracle? The miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, or God moving every single thing that exists to accomplish His purposes? And I don't want to diminish providence, but a storm is a normal thing. God can use a normal thing to accomplish His purposes. How did that storm happen to be at the right time? Well, we say that's the providence of God. But it wasn't the Shekinah glory of God blinding the British. It wasn't that God parted the Delaware Okay, yeah, it would have been interesting, right? It would have changed history a lot. But you see what I'm saying? Is there's a difference between a supernatural invasion versus God using normal things, and it is a miracle. Don't take that. I'm actually saying that the works of normal providence, where people say, well, why doesn't God do miracles today? He's constantly doing miracles through ordinary means, things that you can so easily miss or don't fully comprehend, but that God is, it says in Ephesians 1:11, that God God's working all things whatsoever to come to pass, according to the counsel of His will. So He's working all of these things out. Well, let's keep moving on. All right. Pragmatism number 3. Here's another problem. What works and truth are not always synonymous terms. If I need $1 million, and I know there's a bank that has $1 million, and I rob the bank, is that truth?
It works.
It works. Yeah. Absolutely. He uses sin. He does not cause sin. He does not tempt anybody to sin. And he himself cannot sin. But God uses the sinful actions of human beings to carry out his purpose. And we see the greatest example of that ever given in Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 4, where we're told that that Jesus was nailed to a cross by the predetermined plan of God, but it was done by the hands of wicked, evil men. They sinned against God by crucifying Jesus Christ, but God used all of that to accomplish our salvation. Okay, Joseph and his brothers. What did Joseph say to his brothers once he revealed himself? What you intended as evil, God intended for good. All right? All right. The fact that some things seem to work does not guarantee that those things are true or good. All right? For example, the pragmatist would say that belief in God helps someone cope with life. Then let people believe in God. If it doesn't help, then don't believe in God. Pragmatism can't say if there is a God or not. Just if it works for you, great. Believe in God. That's good, man. Go ahead. I'm not going to believe. I don't want to say that, but you know, that's what somebody will say. If it works for you, fine. It really boils down to relativism. Yeah. And he went in and he was very confident with the surgery that he's going to do. I would hope that a neurosurgeon would be confident. And he's like, oh yeah, we're going to go in and we're going to do this and she'll be bouncing right back. No problem. I mean, this should really work, you know. So he does the surgery and Sue wakes up the next day. We're all excited, but then things start to turn south. And in a couple of days, things are looking really bad. And he comes in and he says, I don't know what to do. I did everything. I've done everything that I can. I did everything by the book. She should have responded better. I don't understand this. I really don't know why she's like this. And Laura says to him, it's okay. You're just a man. Now we're going to look to God and see what God will do in this situation. And the he just didn't even know what to say. Because he's so used to being in control, he's kind of God over his little domain, and Laura kind of put him in his place, put Dr. Evans right there in his place, and God did something. God did something. And he used Dr. Evans to do it. Dr. Evans is the one that came back and said, I did some reading, we're going to try something different, and praise God, it worked. Did you have a comment? Again, we have to be careful about being pragmatic. You know, doctors saying, I can do all of this, I can do all that, but that doesn't mean it's going to work. It doesn't mean it's going to be true. Sometimes God, through providence, you know, was Sue a miracle? We would say yes, but God used ordinary means. He used providence. He used the wisdom of a doctor to look at different treatments and one that would actually work. And so, it is a tremendous miracle, but not in the way that we tend to think of miracles, right? So, let's finish out these problems, and then we'll we should be able to get these done real quick. We've been talking about this all the time. Pragmatism is another form of relativism. If truth is determined by what works for the individual, then the test for truth ultimately becomes the individual himself. Again, if it works for me, I'm going to do it. If it works for you, Chase, go ahead and do it. But what is the standard for the believer? What's supposed to be the standard for the believer? The Word of God. Doesn't matter whether it works. If it goes against God's Word, you know, I'll leave that alone. Okay? Works for me, again, is the pragmatist slogan. Self becomes the highest value, not God, but self. And then number 5, pragmatism's value system tends to be savage and inhumane. What works often causes great pain and suffering for the masses. It worked for the Nazis to exterminate millions of Jews during World War II. Does that make it right? It worked for Stalin and Mao Zedong to kill millions of their own countrymen to achieve their communist goals. Does that make it right? It works to abort 57 million babies so that women can have their right to choose. But does that make it right? Pragmatism has no basis for basic human rights, kindness, or compassion. If it works, do it. And again, we've been saying this all along. The spirit of pragmatism is ever present in Christianity. It's ever present in our churches. It is something you and I must fight individually, and we must fight against it also as a church. The attitude suggests that any method that succeeds in spreading the gospel and or making converts is acceptable. Just do whatever it takes to get the gospel. If we've got to bring people in by showing video clips of The Matrix and of Lord of the Rings and offer popcorn in church just so we can have people show up, hey, whatever works. But in Christian ministry, we know that the ends do not necessarily justify the means. That the goal of spreading the gospel does not validate all means of doing so. Certain methods are going to be inappropriate for use within Christianity because they violate the very character of God. For example, transforming the worship service into an entertaining variety show may increase the attendance, but it does not bring glory to God. Christians must do God's work in God's way, even if it doesn't seem to work in the way that we would like it to do. That's correct. So the conclusion is this. Rationalism and pragmatism are essentially hostile to Christianity. Because rationalism subjects all truth to human reason. It's what I feel. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to destruction, to death. So it really, this kind of thinking has no room for an omnipotent God. I'm the omnipotent one. What I feel, what I want, what I desire, I will satisfy myself. What is rational is not necessarily real. God's ways go beyond man's ability to find them out. Because pragmatism tests all things by what works, it has no place for things like virtue or morality. I'm not saying that a pragmatist is a person who has no virtue or morality, but they're borrowing that from Christianity, not from their worldview. Pragmatism can tell you what works now, but I promise you it won't tell you what works in heaven, because only the Word of God tells us what's going to work for heaven. So, there you go. Any other thoughts or questions? You have questions. Anybody want to try to answer that one? Okay. Well, just rationalism, the human mind is the standard for truth. If I can work it out, if I can reason it out, then that's what's true. Why is rationalism ultimately circular in its reasoning? And I'm just going to run through these. It presupposes what it's trying to prove. So, here's what I want, and we just kind of work our way right through and come back to what I want. We talked about define God's incomprehensibility. I always like this thought. Can you know God? Can you really know God? Can you know God? Yeah, but can you know God? Well, where am I going? What's this? Isn't it a crazy thing? We can know what we need to know about God. God has revealed enough of Himself for us to be saved, for us to know there is a God, for us to know that He loves, that He sent His Son, that we're sinners, that we have that need for a Redeemer. God can be truly known, but He cannot be fully known. And there's a little difference in that, right? God can be truly known, but he cannot be fully known. And we talk about this all the time. We will spend all eternity seeking to know an infinite God. And if he's infinite, when will we get to the end of him? We won't. I don't know how that works, but what is pragmatism? We just did this one. It should be easy. Works for you, right? The attitude that focuses on the practical solution and problem of what works. Why can't pragmatism distinguish between good and evil? Yeah, there's no good and evil or not categories that pragmatism can ultimately deal with. Good for the pragmatist is what works. Evil for the pragmatist is what doesn't work. But then the next pragmatist may use evil and that works for him, and what's good to the other one, that doesn't work for him. And then the last one, how has pragmatism affected, or should say what, infected Christianity? Ultimately, we would say it this way, by shifting the focus from pleasing God to pleasing man. And by asserting that the ends justify the means. So these are the things we need to be wary of. Any questions on those? We don't usually get to the discussion questions because we have so much discussion anyway. So, all right. Well, I think we, what time is it? We're good on the time? They're still meeting, or they will still be meeting? What are they doing with the popcorn? They made all that popcorn and they're not sharing with us? Man, it's a tough crowd. That's the flesh talking. It is. My flesh is working, I'm telling you. It works really well. So, well, let's pray and we'll wrap things up. Father God, thank you for the opportunity tonight to discuss something we all relate to. We all like things to work and we like things to be easy, and we want to take sometimes the easiest way out. But Father God, we pray that our heart's desire would be to truly follow you. And sometimes that will be harder. Sometimes it saves us from a lot of trouble and grief. But Father, we pray that we would be people who want to know you and know your word, that we would truly desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that that brings joy and is of eternal value. And Father, I pray that you would help us to think sometimes how pragmatic we really are and how easy it is for us to seek to satisfy ourselves and satisfy our flesh. And so, Father, we pray that even the next time we get hungry, our mind might turn, how might I glorify you, God? In feeding myself, or whatever it might be, that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all to your glory. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.